Well, again, welcome if you're just coming in, and a Merry Christmas to you all. Great to have you. For the next 30 minutes or so, we're going to study the Bible for our Christmas Eve study. So if you would, grab a Bible and turn to the book of Philippians. There should be a Bible within reach. If not, maybe pop up your hand and one of the ushers or someone who has an extra one will put it in your hand. Philippians chapter 2 for our Christmas Eve study. Philippians is in the New Testament. Sort of towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2 for our Christmas Eve study. If you've gone to Thessalonians or Timothy or too far, go back a little bit. Philippians chapter 2. Well, children sometimes do amazing things. Not long ago, on a dark and snowy evening, a 7-year-old boy was pulled over by police in northern Germany. Maybe you heard this story. Now, the boy was not in a car. He wasn't on a motorcycle or on his scooter. He was in a front loader, the 11.5-foot tall kind of front loaders with the 60-inch tire kind of front loaders. The kind that go zipping down my street on Coyote Loop to move all the snow. And I suppose he must have been quite a rock climber, too, to get into the thing. But the boy was driving down the road nonchalantly when police stopped him. What happened was, earlier that evening, the boy's father was complaining, going on and on, about how terrible of a job the city was doing in plowing their roads as snow was piling up on the road. So the man's son knew that his father owned an excavation business and happened to have a front loader within walking distance. The boy put two and two together, ran out, saw the keys in the front loader, climbed up the front loader, started the front loader, and did the old, only logical thing for good old dad and started it up and went plowing down the road. What a nice boy. Imagine what that kid might grow up to do 20 years down the road. His dad's complaining about the stock market, and the kid goes and solves that problem, or cancer, or whatever. But the boy managed to clear the road, and as he was proceeding happily back home, the police saw him, they pulled him over, he stopped immediately. Again, being a nice boy, he confessed, "No, officer, I do not have a driver's license," upon which the police immediately returned him, the boy and the keys, back home to mom and dad's house. Children sometimes do great things. But there was one child whose greatness, whose glory would far surpass them all, who would be born, however, in a very ordinary way, as we read in Luke 2, to very ordinary parents and an ordinary time, an ordinary corner of the world in the ancient East. Yet this child was anything but ordinary. And he would grow to do something that was anything but ordinary. Jesus Christ, whose birth 2,000-ish years ago, we celebrate this time of year. Christmas, of course, is a celebration of him, of God becoming a man and doing something for us that we could never do for ourselves, making forgiveness, heaven, and eternal life possible. The passage that we're going to spend a few minutes studying, it dives into this amazing reality of what Jesus did. And you'll notice in the passage there are no mangers, there are no wise men, there are no stars, angels. However, it really captures the truest essence, the purest essence of what Christmas means and why God became a little child. Really, it captures Christmas from God's point of view. This passage we're going to study, it answers the question, what does God want us to think about Christmas? What does Jesus want us to know about Christmas? What's the takeaway? This passage will answer that question. Follow along as I read Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 3 to verse 11 just to kind of get some context. We're really going to zero in on verse 6 through 11. Follow along as I read Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does God want us to know about Christmas? There are lots of things that are joyful this time of year, and that's great. But the essence of it, this passage briefly was written in the first century, about 60-ish AD, just not too long after Jesus had completed the work for which he came. And these particular verses, verse 6 through 11, was actually a hymn, a song that Christians in the first century would sing as they remembered really the meaning of Christmas, the purpose of the incarnation. That word incarnation, if you're not familiar, it's just a theological term that means that God, the Creator, took on the nature of humanity and became a man, a person of Christ, such that Christ was fully God, fully man, the only one to do that. And so with that, sort of the main idea of our study, to give us kind of a scope of what we're looking at, I'll put it up here, it's this. The main idea of our brief study, it's this. Despite being God, Christ stepped out of heaven and self-sacrificing love, became a man in order to die for our sins and return to heaven in order to grant the greatest gift of Christmas to all who would trust in him. That's sort of the big picture here of what's happening in verses 6 through 11. Came out of heaven, returned there to grant the greatest and most important gift of Christmas to all who would trust in him. And our outline, just a couple of hooks to hang your thoughts on as we sort of blaze through this passage, it's this. We're going to see four keys to understanding the glories, really, the greatness, the true glories of Christmas. Four keys to understanding the glories of Christmas. And number one is this, that prior to becoming the baby in the manger, Christ has always been the eternally existing God. That's really where an understanding of Christmas starts, before the manger. Prior to the manger, Christ has always been the eternally existing God. Look at verse 6 with me. Who, speaking of Jesus, although he existed in the form of God. Let's just consider this idea that Christ has always been God. What is God like? Who is he? God is not the God of our own understanding. He's a real being. And we couldn't possibly say all there is to say, what there is to say about God in a few minutes. It's one reason why we have a Bible, and it's thick, because there's a lot about him. But a couple of quick things. First, God is the creator. He's the creator of everything. Everything we can see and everything we cannot see. And this makes sense because everything made, for example, in your house, you have stuff like a table and a TV and a toilet and a tea kettle and tiramisu if you're going to eat well tonight. That all was made by somebody. You don't look at your TV and think, wow, that's amazing that TV just like assembled itself by crunching a lot of rocks and water and dirt together after a long time. No, someone from Sony made the thing. So it is not only with TVs and tables, but trees and horses and whales and stars and galaxies and the universe and you. Each of those things has something in common. They have amazing design features, parts that move together for the whole, and they work wonderfully. Why? Because they're made wonderfully by a wonderful maker. I mean, our solar system, just think about that for a minute. The sun and the eight planets. Our Earth is 25,000 miles around. It's very big, but you could fit over a million Earths inside the sun, and this all this stuff just spins together perfectly. The stars. Our sun is one of about 300 billion stars in our galaxy, and there's about 200 billion other galaxies in the universe. They all work together. They don't go out of control. The sun rises, it sets, you get food, water. Consider your heart, for example, that muscle that's the size of your fist. It has electrical pulses, blood flow, chambers, valves. During the average lifetime, your heart will beat about 2.5 billion times, and each day, your heart moves blood about 12,000 miles. That's a pretty impressive piece of equipment. Much more impressive than like the V8 in your car, which was made by someone who was smart. And so is your heart, by someone who is really, really, really smart. And there's a lot of other organisms in the world besides you that have a heart and a brain. The brain is more complex than the most complex computers we have today. How did that happen? Someone wonderful made it. God, the Creator. That's where we start in understanding God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, He made the heavens and the earth. I mean, we live in God's art gallery, don't we? I love the ocean. If I didn't live in the mountains, I'd live in the ocean. I love going scuba diving and snorkeling. Man, you go under that ocean, and it's just a new art gallery. You look up at the stars, it's a new art gallery. We're going to have a full moon tonight. You look at your hand, it's an art gallery. It's God's art gallery. There's a verse in the book of Psalms, Psalm 19:1, that says, the heavens are just declaring the glory of God. Pouring out. Everything pours out. I have a great designer. I have a great designer. And we're getting that everywhere we go. If we stop and just pause for a wise moment to reflect. What does this have to do with Christmas? Because the God who became the baby in the manger, He made it all. There's a Creator. And He's more than just a creator. He's wise. I mean, if you were able to pull off making everything like He did, you're more than just a good maker of stuff. You're good. You're kind. You're calculated. You're infinite. Where was God before everything was made? He's spirit. There was no where. So look back at that phrase in verse 6. Who, although He existed in the form of God. Wow. He, speaking of Christ, existed always as God. Amazing. So that's critical to understanding what's happening in the manger and to having the right awe and looking at the manger. Prior to being conceived, Christ already existed. That's different than us. That's different than you. When you were conceived and then born, that was the beginning of your existence. It wasn't the beginning of Christ's existence. It was the beginning of His humanity. He had no beginning. He existed as God. One writer says, the incarnation, God becoming a man, God became something He had never been without ceasing to be what He had always been, namely God. Number one. Number two, to understanding the glories of Christmas. Since He's God, Christ had to greatly lower Himself in order to become a man. So we're kind of going step by step here, logically and chronologically. Since he's God, this creator, he had to greatly lower himself to become the creation, a person. Look back at verse 6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So this verse turns a corner and says, guys, this God who is infinite and created all things, he didn't grasp equality with God. He's equal to God. The only thing that can be equal with God is God. He didn't grasp. The New Testament was originally written in Greek when it was inspired. And that Greek word there for grasp, it means to forcefully cling to something. Christ didn't forcefully cling. He didn't white knuckle this idea that he's God. He had to let it go in order to lower himself to become a man. Does that make sense? So this describes the attitude and the action that Christ had. Look at verse 7. It continues. But he emptied himself. It's just like Paul, who wrote this, is just amazed at what happened. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So he emptied himself. What exactly does that mean? It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. God can't stop being God any more than you can stop being you or an elk can stop being an elk. He's always God. It means just this attitude in lowering himself. What was involved in him becoming a man? He emptied himself. It means that Christ intentionally, when he became a person, he intentionally did not do everything he is able to do as God so that he could lower himself while still being fully God and fully man. It all relates back to who he is, becoming a man. And it explains further what happened. Notice, look back at verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Taking the form of a bondservant. This means that when he became a man, a person, he would grow up. And you would think someone with his rank and his status, someone who's God, the highest ranking being in the universe, that he would roll into earth in a palace, in the nicest first century chariots, in the biggest castle he would get, with sort of amassing all this royal treatment, but Christ did not do that. He took on the form of a bondservant, or the Greek word there just means a slave. And in the first century, slaves, they were the lowest on the totem pole, socioeconomically speaking. They didn't own property, they were property. And Christ approached everyone, not as high and mighty above them. I mean, he associated with the lowly. That's not like us, is it? We want to use our rank, our status, our qualifications to get as high as we can when you go for a job interview. You know, you put everything on the resume. Why? Because you want to put your best foot forward to sort of get hired to the best position. I'm more qualified than that, we think to ourselves. Christ was infinitely, infinitely more qualified to be a mere human being and a mere slave, a bondservant. But this is how he's relating to people, isn't it? He's constantly helping people. He's constantly laying down his life, healing the sick, hanging out with people who were rejects. He hung out with a lot of the people who the first century religious Jewish fanatics had rejected and said, well, God, they can never go to heaven. They're outcasts. Christ is serving those people. He's a servant. There's a far greater way he served us. We'll get to that in just a minute. But notice it keeps going and how Christ lowered himself. Verse 7, look there. It says, being made in the likeness of man. Again, just describing that he really was a man. Christ came to serve. He stepped off his throne in heaven to serve. He said this in Matthew 23. Once I'll put it up here, Matthew 23, verse 11. He said, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. I mean, that's like against the grain of society and what we naturally think, isn't it? The greatest is the servant. It's like a reversal. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Christ, though eternal God, became a man. He got tired like people, though he's infinite God. He hungered, though he made all the food on the earth. He was thirsty, though he made water. He was a servant. An incredible, incredible idea here. To further this idea, imagine with me this. Picture a king who has an amazing kingdom. He's a wealthy king. He has every privilege imaginable and owns the finest things money could buy. Daily, he's eating the finest food, wears the most expensive clothing, owns the most expensive chariots, received the best education, is cared for by the best physicians, has the strongest military in the world. This king does. And now, one day, however, this king, he passes through a certain part of his region, and he notices that it's in terrible conditions. It's occupied by people in rags, beggars, who have been destroyed by a certain enemy. And this king, imagine with me, he feels compassion on these people in the region. And he goes back to his palace, and he says to his officials, "Man, I feel compassion on them. I want to go live among them and help them." And his officials look at him and say, "Man, are you crazy? Leave this to go to that?" And he says, "Yeah, I love them." And so his officials, they trust the king because he's so wise and so loving. They say, "Okay." And he leaves. And he goes and he lays aside his royal garments and his royal privileges. And he puts on the rags of the beggars, lives in the trash heaps, sleeps in cardboard boxes with these people who are miserable and angry. And the people in that region, imagine with me, they actually mistreat this king. They don't recognize him as the king. And he's helping them and loving them and serving them. He's actually lowering himself underneath them. And they mistreat him and slander him and disdain him. Why? Because they don't understand this type of love. This king gets sick. He gets hungry. He doesn't, though he could just snap his finger and get good food and care. He refuses it. Continues this cardboard box living. Now, in all that, though he was a beggar, he was still the king, right? This is just a simple illustration of what it was like for Christ to step out of heaven. Though he is still God, the King of Kings, and come and live among us as a servant. Number two, but it goes further than that. Number two, number three, and this is key. If you miss this part and the next point we're going to look at, you haven't fully understood Christmas. Number three, Christ's self-lowering love for humanity culminated in his sacrificial death in our place for our sin, which meets our greatest need. Christ's self-lowering love for humanity, becoming a mere man, culminates in his sacrificial death in our place for our sin to meet our greatest need. Look at verse 8 with me. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Wow. Even death. Do you see those words there? Even death on a cross. Notice he humbled himself. That word humbled there. The original word, it means like a self-lowering, self-deprivation in some sense. This was an intentional choice on the part of Christ. Notice it says he humbled himself. It doesn't say he was humbled by others. He did it. This is Christ. This is all in the plan. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. God would obey somebody? God would be obedient to somebody? He would. Who? His Father, God the Father. This was the mode he operated in. Jesus said this the night before he was crucified, Matthew 26:39. He's about to be crucified, and he says this. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, and said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup or suffering, let this suffering pass from me. Yet," notice what he says, "not as I will, but as you will." He became obedient. Again, this is part of the plan. But the obedience went even farther towards his death, right? John 10, I'll put it up here. He says this. He says, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So let me get this straight, Jesus. You're saying that you and your Father, before you became a person, the little baby, decided that you would die? Yes. Yes, that's exactly what happened. Again, it's all in the plan. And by the way, if Christ is going to die, he has to decide to, because he's God. He has to become a man and decide to. That's different than you and me. We die because we're humans, right? Under the curse and the fall. And not only did he die, but notice the last phrase. This is the climax here. Even. So the Apostle Paul, as he writes this, it's exclamatory. He's saying, not only did he die, but even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Why even death on a cross? In the first century, when this was written, the Roman government, who ruled Israel and where Christ lived, they reserved crucifixion for only the worst criminals. The absolute worst. And it was a terrible way to die. They would whip you with this scourging type whip that had glass and bone on the end. And then they would take you out and they would nail you, your hands and your feet, to this cross-shaped wood. And they would stand up the cross and boom, slam it in the ground. And you would just die from suffering, from exposure. Now, why this? Why would Christ die like that? Two reasons. There's a human reason and a divine reason. The human reason is because they were executing him for saying he was God. In the Jewish religion at the time, that had gone way off the mark. It was blasphemous to say you're God. Christ came saying, "Look, I'm God." And he showed it. He demonstrated it with undeniable miracles and so on. So they killed him. That's why they did it. But there's a much bigger reason behind the scenes. This thing was planned, which is the heart of Christmas. Why? Why becoming a man to die? If we miss this and go no further than the manger, we have totally missed Christmas and the most important thing that a human being could ever understand. The reason for the death is because this and this alone is how a person can be forgiven by God, enter into right relationship with God, and go to heaven to spend eternity with God. There is no other way. Actually, there are two ways, I should say, technically speaking. There is one way. There's another way. If you live up to God's moral standard perfectly. Which begs the question, what is his moral standard? Jesus said it very clearly, Matthew 5:48. He said this, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That answers the question, Jesus, how good do I have to be to go to heaven by my own sort of moral achievements? Perfect as God. God's moral standard is flawless perfection, as morally perfect as Christ, for the entirety of your life. And I fall way short of that, and so do you. And so does every human being born. No one has ever lived up to this, and no one ever will, this side of heaven. You might be a moral person, but you're not a morally perfect person. See, God's standard isn't, well, are you better than the worst? But are you as perfect as the best? And so indeed, we say, Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon wrote this, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Or to say it another way, the Apostle Paul, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is where we're all at. And if you think that you're not, you're totally deluded. You're living in a dream. a fog. You see, sometimes we suppose that the extent of God's desires for us and expectations of us are like that of an artist in his art gallery. We walk in, we live in God's art gallery, the world. We say we believe in the artist, and we talk about how nice it is. Now and then we pay the man upstairs a compliment for a nice sunset or a good day fishing or camping, and we figure that's pretty good. But here's the amazing thing. God wants a real, honest, enduring relationship with you and me and everybody. He doesn't want to relate to us simply like an artist and those who visit the art gallery and ooh and ah and walk home and don't give another thought. He wants to relate to us more like a father and his children. But we've all sinned. We've fallen short of God's standard. And so Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this. There's a consequence. Your iniquities, that's just another word for falling short of God's moral standard. Notice the consequence. It's not just, oh, shucks, no biggie. Notice the consequence. They have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. To be separated from God, that is the worst place that any human being could ever be. And it is the place where we all are before we come and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior for forgiveness and eternal life. This is the crux of life right here. This is why Jesus came. But the great news is that Jesus doesn't leave us separated from God. He doesn't leave us. This is why he came down. We can't get up to heaven by our own doing. So what does Jesus do? He loves us. So he comes down. He comes down. The way that our moral imperfections, and you all have them, like me, the way that they are dealt with, the way that that separation of Isaiah 59 is dealt with, is God comes down. Manger, yeah, but move past the manger. Move past the manger. And he does what we could never do. He lives perfectly according to that moral standard. And then he goes to die on the cross. He goes to die on the cross. The way that God deals with our separation and the penalty that we deserve for our moral violations is he puts the penalty on Jesus when he is dying on the cross. See, that's why he died. Our sins, our moral imperfections, they're like a stain on our soul. And you can't wipe the stain away. The stain has to be removed. And through Jesus' death, that is how it is removed. Jesus was punished on the cross for our sin, and he died so that we would not have to be punished for our sin in the afterlife for eternity. See, that separation from God, it will continue. It will absolutely continue if you don't receive Jesus' great love for you. You see, we don't go to heaven by imitating Christ's moral standard. No one can live up to his perfection. We don't go to heaven by trying hard to be good. You can try as hard as you want. You're not going to meet that standard of perfection. And we don't go to heaven by tossing God, the man upstairs, a few compliments now and then. We still have this moral imperfection on our record. It's solved in Jesus. The purpose of the manger is the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, this is what happened on the cross. This is the purpose of the manger. He himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you are healed. That's how it works. And so the baby in the manger grows to be a man. And he suffers what we deserve on the cross for our sin so that we would get what we do not deserve if we trust in him. What we do not deserve, forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God in heaven. Christmas friends, is about the cross. And so finally, number four, just a quick minute here. Since he is God, and he did not stay dead, but rose and ascended back into heaven so that we might be saved through trusting in him as our Lord and Savior. Look at verse 9 through 11. Verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Again, because Christ lowered himself so much, God raised him up to heaven. The name above every name is Lord. Highest ranking. Look at verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of us one day, this speaks of Jesus' second coming. He came once as a baby, as a humble servant. He's going to come again, but it will be different. The next time we meet him, he will be a conquering king. And every knee is going to bow before him, and every tongue will declare, man, you're Lord, you are. But there will be two types of people in that day. Those who confess him as Lord and bow their knee, who have already made peace, who have believed in him as their Lord and Savior, and so will enter safely into eternity, and those who will not. Which one will you be? Which one will you be? Every knee is going to bow. I mean, it's only right, someone that great. I pray, though, that your knee wouldn't have to be pushed to the ground, but that your knee would bow willingly because you love him. And already in this life, today, this Christmas, you have said, yes, Lord. Yes, you're right. I am not morally perfect. I need that forgiveness. I need that wiping away of my imperfections. I believe in you. I trust in you. And receive that gift of Christmas. Which one will you be? Which side of eternity are you going to be on? Ah, may you receive the gift of Christmas tonight. What a great time. What a great time to settle your debt before God and make peace with God. Then Christmas. And receive the greatest gift of all, forgiveness of your sin, assurance of eternal life, and that whether you die tonight or in a century, you're going to enter eternity safely, and God will welcome you. May that be you tonight, my friend. And may you have the merriest Christmas you have ever had in your life. Come to Christ tonight. Don't leave here and ignore Christ calling you. Some of you, he's calling you tonight. He's working on your heart. Do not harden your heart, friend. Do not harden your heart this evening and say, oh, another day, or another day. Don't put off the most important things. Come tonight and receive God's great, great love for you by bowing the knee to Jesus now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great love, an amazing love, the manger to the cross. I pray no one would leave here without receiving your forgiveness. I pray no one in here would enter death without receiving your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.